So if we would, before we get started, turn back to Genesis 32. And I want to read verses 24 through 30. And this is in the 10 o'clock service. We've been going through Genesis and looking at John 4, you know, and what John, our preacher, has said. This is one of the things I wanted to read again. But in verse 24, and this was when Jacob was preparing to meet Esau. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And he said, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." And he said unto him, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Thou shalt be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, thy name." And he said, "Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." And John, in John Chapman, in the bulletin he wrote not long ago, that in Genesis, Jacob was left alone with God. And never is a sinner in better company than when he or she is alone with God. But I doubt that Jacob at the time knew that. But it's still true. And it's never more true than in the salvation of a sinner. Even though we don't know it, even though it's not pleasant to us, are good to us in our natural terms. And John 4, you know, there's John, I know he said last week, don't go read commentary, and that's exactly what I did. And there's a lot of it. And it could fill volumes, and you could preach hundreds of sermons on what John 4 says. But here in John 4 with this woman, just like every sinner we see is left alone, is alone with God. And this is the same whether you look at Paul, who was knocked off his horse and taken to the third heaven and told things that is unlawful for men to say. It's the same with Jonah, who was swallowed by the fish for 3 days. I mean, you couldn't be more alone than that. And it's there's example after example. Job, I mean, for years. But there's another person in particular that illustrates this as well. If you would turn to Daniel 4. And this is King Nebuchadnezzar. And being left alone with God, just like the woman here, this Samaritan woman. Here's a king. This is not a Samaritan woman, this is a king. And in verse 30, what he does is he says, "I have built all things myself for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty." And if you look down in verse 33, the same hour was this thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar. And he was driven from men. He was completely separated. And he did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And he was separated by Christ. And I don't know if you would ask Nebuchadnezzar if he thought this was good. But it was good for him. And this is how every sinner that sees Christ comes to Christ. And and every time we see, there's always a but with Christ. There's always a nevertheless with Christ. There's always patience and long-suffering with His people when it comes to salvation. And in Lamentations, He says, "But though He calls grief, yet will He have compassion according to the multitude of His mercies." And if you look in verse 34, "And at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven, and my understanding returned unto me. And I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor Him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, What doest thou?" And in that same bulletin, Henry Mahan, I think John quoted Henry Mahan, who quoted somebody else, so I don't know who it came from, but he said, "I'm never less alone than when I am alone. For then I can enjoy the presence of the Lord mostly, fully and sweetly, without interruption." And we see that with Nebuchadnezzar. And so it is with this woman in John chapter 4. And if you turn back to John chapter 4. Starting in verse 4. And it says he must needs go through Samaria. Samaria was a country that Christ himself had told his disciples, "Do not go to." He told his disciples, he commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles," because that's what Samaria was at the time, "and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But Christ must needs go through Samaria. This is what he told his disciples. But he went to finish the work of him that sent him. And to this woman, that effectual calling where he was coming to see her was taking place right now. And that point, that him going through Samaria that day, had from all eternity been appointed to Christ calling that woman to himself. And all these things are arranged by his wisdom and the infinite purposes of him and Christ's people according to his will. And with Christ, as we see here, nothing ever happens by chance or coincidence. It's not luck. It's not, oh, you just happen to be there at the right time. And nothing, especially to sinners, especially with his people, ever takes him by surprise. And you know, in verse 4 it says, he must needs go through Samaria. I mean, that means Christ needs something. And God, as our covenant head, needs absolutely nothing at all. He has reconciled everything to himself in Christ. Everything. But Christ, who came into this world to save sinners, and he must needs go through Samaria. And it's like, I think John said a couple weeks ago, and I'd really never heard this, but he said that predestination put salvation in the right hands. I mean, I think if you look at Nebuchadnezzar and told him that salvation was living in 7 years with hair growing like feathers and his nails growing like eagle's claw, I think he would have said, "You can have it." He would have said, I want nothing to do with it. But all things that are appointed by Christ, especially in the salvation of his people, he does exactly what he wants to according to the counsel of his own will. And even in Matthew, we've read recently the things that Christ needs. He said, you know, in chapter 16, that from the time forth began to show Jesus showing his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. And if you remember, that's when Peter said, man, that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let it. And probably the strongest rebuke that was ever said. If you remember, he said, get thee behind me, Satan. He said that to Peter. And that's a very strong rebuke. Christ said the same thing to Satan himself when he was being tempted in the wilderness. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. And he said, because it is written, thou shalt serve and worship the Lord alone. And that is it. And even this rebuke in Peter, I mean, that's a mercy. I pray that if that is ever me, that Christ rebuke me the same way. And in verse 5, he comes to a city in Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to Joseph. And Sychar is just nowhere place. I mean, if y'all ever wonder, why is there a church in Spring Lake? Why is there a church in Cottageville, West Virginia? Why is there a church in Ashland? You know, because he has said that's so. So, you know, in Samaria, these are Gentiles. If you know anything about the Samaritans, they didn't like anything about the Jews. And it was pretty much a mutual thing. The Jews didn't like them. They didn't like the Jews. And even Christ told his disciples not to go there and preach. But he is our high priest, and he will go wherever he needs to. And for this woman, he must needs go through Samaria. And in verse 6, it says, now Jacob's well was there. And if you notice, there's a lot of wells that were named, and here is Jacob's well. And we've gone through and seen who Jacob is. Jacob is a conniver, a liar, a supplanter, a deceiver. Honestly, somebody I probably can relate to more than anybody in the Bible. It's not the well of Joseph. It's the well of a sinner. But here, Christ is that well. He says Jacob's well was there. And I remember one preacher saying that. He said, hallelujah, amen. Yes, he was. And every time there is a sinner that meets Christ, Jacob's well is there. And he, being the well of Jacob to all sinners, will be there in that time of need. So in verse 7, it says, not by luck or chance, not by coincidence, but there comes a woman from Samaria to draw water. And if you notice here, Jesus begins this conversation. He says unto her, give me to drink. She wasn't looking for him, but he was. And I don't know if y'all remember, and when I was thinking about this, I don't know if y'all remember in Forrest Gump when Lieutenant Dan says to Forrest Gump, he says, have you found Jesus yet, Gump? And Forrest Gump says, you know, I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him, sir. And that's like every one of us, like every sinner. We have no, if you're not lost, you don't need to be found. If you're not dead, you don't need to be made alive. So why would we look for something that we don't need? And it's just the same as this woman here. And he begins the conversation. He says, give me to drink. I mean, he was the God man. He was all God and all man. So he was thirsty. But he knew exactly where this woman was, exactly what she was thinking. And he begins the conversation and he knows exactly which direction this conversation is going to go. He had a physical thirst being a man, but also as the God man, who must needs go through Samaria, he had a thirst to save his people. And left to ourselves, apart from Christ, we would have walked away from this well and left, not being stopped. And in verse 8, in this, if you look at verse 8, there's actually parentheses around it. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And I think the parentheses mean that you can read the verse before and after without missing anything. But it reads and it makes sense. But his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. This was not by accident either. This was on purpose. Because when they were gone away to buy meat, there was nobody at this well but Christ and this woman. And every time a sinner meets Christ, it's going to be exactly the same way. So Christ alone convinces the sinner. And just like with Jacob, there's one outcome. And he talks about the disciples were going away to buy meat. And if you look at in John 4 and verse 34, just, we didn't read it, but Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Not natural meat. Christ came to save sinners and to finish the work of his Father who had reconciled all the sinners in him. So why does Christ meet sinners alone? You know, a preacher once said that when nobody else is around and there won't be any need to go get another opinion or another estimate of whether you can believe this man or not, of whether you can trust this man or not, of whether Christ is all to you or not. Christ alone convinces us of this. There won't be no, you can go ask your mom, your dad, your brother, a preacher. They can't help you. They can't no more save you than they could save themselves. Christ alone does this. And he does this because for the simple reason he works all things after the counsel of his own will, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And so the woman says unto him, how is it that thou being a Jew askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Because this just didn't happen. For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And she's condescending here. I mean, she's wrestling just like Jacob did. When she speaks, she is mocking him. She's condescending and scoffing. She has no idea who she's talking to, just like none of us do. She has an argument. She has a comeback. She has no desire of him at all. And she recognizes the fact that he's a Jew, yet she stands before the only Jew that could help her at all. And even here, Christ himself is talking to her. And that happened a lot. He spoke and preached to a lot of people, but there were some he just walked by, and not everybody was saved. Most of them weren't. But he must needs go through Samaria, and his sheep hear his voice. And even if she did know who she was talking to, apart from Christ, it would not matter. Because in Romans 8, it says the carnal mind is enmity against God. I mean, we're the exact opposite of what he is. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And there's no hope in us at all. But in Jeremiah, it says we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. And every imagination of the thoughts of our heart are only evil continually. That is who we are. And apart from Christ, that is who will stay. And so every sinner by nature, we hate Christ. We hate God's people. We hate the gospel. And primarily his sovereignty. And we will stand there and just like this woman and argue with the God-man himself. We have no problem as the clay or the thing formed saying to the one that formed us, why hast thou made me thus? And we would, in our blindness and in our enmity, we would deny and disavow the only thing, the only requirement for salvation, which is sin. We would deny that. The only thing that we have that is the grounds upon salvation is based, and that's to be a sinner. And we would sit there and argue with the maker with the potter, that why hast thou made me thus? But he answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that said to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him and he would have given thee living water. But she has no idea who he is. She's naturally ignorant. She's carnally minded, just like we all are. And he tells her exactly that. He knows her heart. Just like he knows the heart of every sinner that he deals with. But she has no need, no desire. But he is the gift of God to her, like he says right here, even though she doesn't recognize what he's saying. She said unto him, sir, and she continues in this conversation, if you'll call it that. She said, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou the living water? I mean, this is very condescending and arrogant. And she says this with contempt, just as we would. I mean, here is Christ, and she says, how are you going to get it out of the well? The well is deep. She has no idea that he's talking about a spiritual well, spiritual water. So how are you going to, where are you going to get this living water out? And she's not asking in a nice, you know, just curious way. She says, or she compares him to Jacob. She says, "Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well and drank thereof himself?" She compares him to Jacob. But he is infinitely greater than Jacob and provides all things. And he is very long-suffering here. In verse 13, he answered her back and said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall never thirst again." And he answers her with patience and long-suffering because this is his elect right here. This is the sheep that he came to find. He knows the thoughts and intents of our heart. And with patience and long-suffering, like in Psalms 40, David says, "Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me." And he shows her both. Right here, just like every sinner. And we speak of things that are natural to us, our imagination. We have no idea, without Christ, what the spiritual water is. I remember Mike Walker saying, and this was a long time ago, he would talk about things, natural things that we look at. And he talked about how it was like bed sheets that were always too short. And you probably know the kind. If you pull them up, your feet are uncovered. If you pull them down to cover your feet, your head are uncovered. And that's what he compared it to. It's never enough. This natural water is never enough. We will always have to return to get more. In verse 14, he said, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give shall never thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in the well of water springing up into everlasting life." And this is a never-ending supply. I mean, he is Jacob's well, not this natural well of Jacob, but the spiritual well of Jacob. And while we may be in distress and need, our cup flows over. The cup that he took from God, the one that he prayed would pass from him, he drank the whole thing. But his mercy and grace, ours, flows over. He is the incorruptible seed. We are the corruptible seed. He's the incorruptible seed that liveth and abideth forever, like a well inside of a sinner. He's unchanging, unwavering. His mercy endures forever. And just like in Malachi, he says, "For I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." And once again, he references Jacob here, a sinner, a liar, a deceiver. But that's who he says. And she, in verse 15, she comes back and says, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." Still completely ignorant of who Christ is and what he's talking about. She still wants the natural water, just like we all do. We still look to ourselves without Christ for salvation. We would look to ourselves for self-trust until he calls us to see otherwise. She desires this living water to quench her natural thirst, basically just so she doesn't have to come back to the well. So she doesn't have to be troubled to come back. But we must be convicted before. You must have a need before you need a Savior. And in these next verses, that's exactly what he does. Beginning in verse 16, he says to her, completely out of the blue, really has nothing to do with what they were previously talking about. He says, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And she answered and said, "I have no husband." And he said, "Thou hast well said." He already knew, "I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. And that thou saidest truly." And she said unto him, "I perceive that thou art a prophet." Not Christ, not my Savior, but a prophet. And here he begins this work of conviction in her. And these words to her maybe seem out of line with modern religion. They're like, well, this was kind of mean. This seemed kind of mean. It might be offensive. Or this might take somebody's self-esteem and reduce it a little bit. But it is the Lord. We let him do what seemeth him good. And I don't know who I heard this from. I will say Scott Richardson, because he's the only one I know that he was the old preacher when I was, you know, a while back. But God, he said, God does not do things because they are just and right and good. They are just and right and good because he does them. And just like with Nebuchadnezzar, if we were saved according to what we thought, we would still be out there. He does what seemeth him good to the benefit of our soul eternally. And with his words, he reveals his omniscience. He reveals he knows her. And she recognizes that. He knows our heart. He knows our minds. He knows our imaginations. And he reveals it with his words. He does. And in Hebrews, we've seen this before. It says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he knows us. And while she doesn't know her condition, he does. And he knows us, and to a sinner, that's a nightmarish thought. When we recognize the fact that Christ knows us, that's a nightmarish thought. I don't know any other way to say that. He reveals us his need to us and his sovereignty, and that causes a reverent fear in us. And that's a reverent fear not to be scared of God, but a reverent fear to fear his sovereignty. But he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And wisdom is made to us in Christ. We are made wisdom in him. And no sinner is made alive before they are killed. None. We have to be killed before we can be made alive. And if you look in Deuteronomy 32:39, he says, see now that I am he, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. He's the author and finisher of both. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He does both. He kills and makes alive. And neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And here he reveals her true condition, her sinful nature. And when it comes in power by God, it will kill a sinner. And if turn over to Romans 7 real quick, and this is exactly what happens. In Romans 7, in verse 7, it says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And only by his commandment do we see our true nature. And that's exactly what happened to this woman here. The commandment came forth to her, and she died, and he killed her. And that was his mercy. That was a work of mercy. This is a death that to us is a work of mercy. And this is the kind of revelation that we would stand there and call Paul a liar when he said, I'm the cheapest of sinners. Because we would say, before we knew, when we see ourselves, well, Paul couldn't have been the chief of the sinners, number one, because I wasn't born yet. And we had the same mindset that, I found a person that is too much of a sinner for God to save. Too big a sinner. But what Christ reveals in us is our mindset that if he can save me, he can save anybody. And if left to us, if he left us here without doing anything else, we would pick up our pot, we'd get our water, we'd walk back to our house, we would walk back to our lives with our evil imagination, and we would die in our sin. We would take our ball and go home. Because there is sin, but there is salvation from sin. And apart from him, we would absolutely deserve it and desire it. But he must needs go through Samaria. He is the one with whom we have to do. I mean, I think it was in Matthew when he said, you know, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And this wounding, this killing, is the object of the same result of infinite mercy and grace as it is when he reveals himself to us. He says to this woman in verse 21, "Believe me, the hour comes and now is, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." This, when he said, "Believe me," this wasn't a commandment. I mean, this was not a question or a statement to make her curious or a request. This was a commandment. He says, "You worship, you know not what, but we know what we worship." He continues to reveal her need, which seems offensive. I mean, go down the road and tell the church that they worship they know not what, and see what happens. You know, Christ alone convinces us of this. You know, you tell them they worship another God, they believe another gospel. This is offensive work. And these words to her cut her to the quick. They do not build our self-esteem, and they are very offensive. And in verse 23 and 24, he says, "But the hour comes and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." And what she doesn't recognize is that's exactly what's happening right here to her. For her, the hour now is for her to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The God-man who is standing in front of her seeks her. So who are these such to worship him? And they're Gentiles, sinners. She's an adulterer, a fornicator. But more than that, she's a spiritual adulterer and fornicator, murderer, everything we are in sin. She says unto him, "I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things," which he just has done this. And she begins by revelation to understand. But here in verse 26, see, we've had the death. You got to be killed before you can be alive. He wounds and he heals. But in verse 27, he says unto her, "I that speak unto thee am he." And he makes himself known to her, and there was never a plainer or simpler manner recorded that I know of. His salvation is of the Lord, and he makes himself known. And this just wasn't to her ears, but it was written in her heart. His name was graven on the palms of his hand. It was beat into her mind. He became all things. You know, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. The way, the truth, and the life. I mean, advocate, redeemer, belief, hope. He is our belief. He becomes all things. This is no different than with Paul or Job or blind Bartimaeus, who stood there on the side of the road and screamed and begged. And if you notice here in verse 27, "And only then did the disciples return. And upon this, when Christ was finished with his work, did his disciples come back." They were kept, that wasn't a coincidence either. They were kept out by providence, where Christ was alone with this woman, just like it is with every sinner. Just like it was with Paul, who he knocked off his horse. Just like with Nebuchadnezzar, who he left in the wilderness for 7 years. And the thing is, even then, in verse 27, it says, "And upon his disciples, and marveled that he talked with this woman." The disciples who marveled that Christ dealt with a Samaritan. And I did find one thing that Spurgeon said that I thought was good. He said, "Yeah, these guys marveled, the same men who had been picked off the same dunghill that she was, marveled. But you know what? They didn't say anything." It says, they said nothing. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why do we talk with her?" And in verse 28, she left this water pot and went her way into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man which told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Well, there's a question mark after that, but it wasn't a question to her. And this wasn't any man, this was the God man who told me all things. We would call that a rhetorical question, I guess. Paul says about this man, "Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities." And we come here with the absolute worst of ourselves and leave with the absolute best, which is in Christ. So with Paul, we would say that, "I thank God," and this is after he said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And what Paul says is, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So with the new man, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. And salvation is against our will with our full consent. I know we've heard that many times. And he arrests us. I know John uses that phrase a lot. Paul speaks about being apprehended by Christ. And this is a detention, a seizure, completely against our will. I've arrested a lot of people in my work. I've never arrested somebody that wasn't against their will. And you take them to court and they're sentenced. But here, this arrest against our will with our full consent from someone that we are at enmity against. And he tells us all things that ever we did, kills us to our own strength, kills us to our own hope, and reveals himself to us. And what does he reveal? Instead of bringing him before a judge, we face God Almighty. And this is what he reveals when he said, "I am he." We find out the debt is paid. He told Job, "I have found a ransom." He has paid the debt already. And not only did he pay the debt, he paid the debt himself by offering God the Son as our substitute. And not only that, but the ransom son was sacrificed to pay the debt to satisfy the wrath that he demanded. The debt he paid by providing the sacrifice for the debt he required was his inflexible justice. And to see that, I mean, you can probably see what John Newton meant when he said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." For a people that hated him, that were at enmity against him. And he brings us to say with Job, "Behold, I am vile. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." With Isaiah, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." And with Paul, like I said, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And just like with this woman, he says, "To a sinner, I am he." And the best part is these two things are always together. You cannot separate. This death and this life are always together, so that the self-loathing and Christ glorified are always together. In the same moment that God allows us to see our sin, which to us is an eternity. I mean, is an eternity. The same moment that he allows us to see our sin, our true condition and our need, he opens our eyes to the infinite mercy, grace, and love of Christ. And at that point, we can't help but say, like in Micah, he says, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delights in mercy to his people, to sinners." And we would do just like this woman. We would throw down our pot and come to Christ with our full consent. And none can deliver from his hand. And the best part of this, Paul said, the hope, the perseverance we have in Christ, we are persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he alone does this, nobody else. Alone with the sinner, no interruptions, so no flesh should glory in his presence. And he does this according to the counsel of his own will. You see, this woman in John 4 came to get water from Jacob's well, but Christ must needs go through Samaria because he is Jacob's well. And Jacob's well will always be there. Everywhere Christ meets the sinner at exactly the right time. And whether we know it or not or feel it, there's not a more eternally secure place, just like the quote that Henry Mahan said. And we have to no more look to Christ, and it is written to know this because he has said it. So in closing, I will read a quote or a passage that Rupert put in a bulletin probably 30 years ago, and it said, he says this way better than I could. He says, "Oh, to know the full meaning of the words, salvation is of the Lord. Christ alone can beat this truth into men's mind. A man will lie broken at the foot of a steep cliff, every bone dislocated by his fall, and yet hope to save himself. Piles of sin will fall upon him and bury him, and yet his self-trust will live. Mountains of actual transgressions will overwhelm him, and floodwaters of guilt will surround him, but he will still entertain thoughts of self-deliverance. Though crushed to atoms, every particle of our nature reeks with conceit. Though ground to powder, our very dust is pungent with pride. Only Christ can render the sinner totally helpless and make him receive the humbling truth that salvation is of the Lord." And I pray that he does exactly that, not just 20 years ago, but today and tomorrow and until we aren't in this world anymore, because today is a day of salvation. All right.